Well, it's good to be with you folks today, and I have my oldest two children, Caitlin. She just graduated from high school, and Isaac, he'll be a junior down at a Christian school in our area. And my three youngest came with my wife, I guess, and I back in November. Then we have two middle boys as well. They're eighth and ninth graders. So that is who we are. We're from Central North Carolina in Asheboro near the State Zoo area. And it's good to be with you. We'll, I guess, be here tomorrow and head up to North New Hampshire on Sunday evening. And then Keith Kaiser, we're going to go to his area in Pennsylvania for a couple of assemblies midweek. So we're going to tour D.C. and then tour Philadelphia over there with Keith. So we got a full week. Appreciate you allowing us to come and share the word together. Let's turn to Joshua, please. Put a finger in Joshua. I'd like to read in the New Testament to begin, however. I'd like to read in Hebrews and in Ephesians. Begin by reading in Hebrews. The last time when we met you folks in November, we were looking at some studies in Hebrews. And so as we find Christ is better than all that can be brought before us in the Old Testament economy, great theme of Hebrews. And then chapter 2, please, of that book, keeping that in mind, we see in chapter 2 in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Okay, and one more, chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we find the wherefore of verse 1. And acknowledging the race before us, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author," and the word carrying the meaning captain or leader, "the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So now let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians. I understand saints here were studying Ephesians with a brother last month, and I found that interesting when I realized that was preceding this study. I believe there's a lot of value in comparing certain books of the Old with the New. Such as Hebrews, it's very valuable to study Leviticus. And so when you're studying the book of Joshua, the book of Ephesians, we can see some nice applications. Again, in studying the scripture, we want to be careful to keep the historical context of what we're looking at in the Old Testament, but there are some valuable principles that we can learn as applications. This reminds us of things in the New Testament. In Ephesians, let's begin by reading in chapter 1, verse 3. As we see some tremendous positional and practical truths in the book of Ephesians. When we think of Ephesians, and I believe you folks have studied Colossians recently as well, those twin epistles, as we could call them, seeing Christ as the head and the church as the body, those two books are overlapping quite well as the Spirit of God has laid them before us. In Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And over in chapter 6 and 10. Ephesians 6 and 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. As we'll go back to Joshua, as we brought Hebrews and Ephesians before us to begin with, why? We see with Ephesians, we see things concerning our inheritance, our position in Christ, and practical exhortations to us who are in Christ. Hebrews, of course, we saw that term captain. And Christ, who is better, we see him as the captain of our salvation. So as we think of those two topics of the captain and our inheritance, we go back and we see applications out of the book of Joshua. As we see there with Israel, they had a captain. As we go now to Joshua chapter 1, we see that Moses is dead. Now we see the one who was the deliverer is dead, and yet we find now Joshua the captain. And we find that the exhortation of possess that which is your inheritance. Possess and go in and take that possession that is yours. And so we could ask ourselves, are we enjoying, are we laying hold and in the spiritual sense, our possession, our inheritance in Christ? As you think of things such as the book of Ephesians, we can be exhorted that we have an inheritance, not only in the sense of what's coming, the future sense of inheritance, but there's the sense of our present day inheritance, of what we have in Christ. As Ephesians, I'm sure you studied it quite well, that first chapter of in Christ, in Him, in whom, those terms that are repeated so often, of what we have that's supported to us that are saved, we are there in Christ. But as in Ephesians, those first sections of Ephesians deal with our position in Christ, and so often in the Pauline epistles, the latter chapters would then deal with the practical outworking of that. So we read to you our position in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And yet, in chapter 6, there was the exhortation to put on the whole armor of God. So hence we see the position that we have in Christ, but the exhortation that we must put on the whole armor of God. And so when we tie that in with Joshua, as pictured in what the Lord was doing with Israel, we see that they were told to lay hold of this possession, this inheritance. But even though they were going to go into this place, they still had enemies. They still had battles. I find that interesting because in some of our Christian songs or just in speaking, people will refer to crossing the Jordan, the Promised Land, as a plate and picture of heaven. And in a sense, I guess that could be used. But in one sense, it seems to be I feel like a better picture of speaking of our present inheritance in the sense of where we are now in Christ. Because as in that day, they had to go in, but yet they still had enemies. When we go into the place of heaven and obtain our future inheritance, well, there won't be the battles that we have today. So, again, just by making some application there, we can be encouraged. We can speak of our inheritance as something that we should enjoy, that we should lay hold of that possession that is ours now. And so we come to this chapter 1. I find a lot of tremendous overlaps with the man Moses and with the man Joshua. And so when we think of these, of course, the five books of Moses, beginning with the second book, Exodus to Deuteronomy, we find that in these four books, we find the 120 years of the life of Moses. And as we find in his life, there are several things that would happen in his story that would be repeated in the book of Joshua with the man Joshua. Verse 1 begins by telling us that this is after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, as he spake unto Joshua. And so, before we get into some comparisons about Moses and Joshua, let's think about the breakdown of the book a little bit. My intention is to think on the first 10 chapters, but this morning, more so chapters 1 to 6, but I'll be alluding to the bigger picture of those first 10 chapters as a sense of overview. But I'd like to consider particularly the first 6 chapters. If the Lord leads, I may carry on further tomorrow morning with the latter chapters, but we'll pray about that. Now, when we think of the first half of the book of Joshua, we see things along this line of going in and obtaining this inheritance, of pushing out the enemies, and we see the various enemies, and I want to talk about that in a minute. But we see then in the latter half, if we were to look over like in chapter 13, in chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And so we see the dealing with laying out this inheritance in these latter chapters. And we see how there would be the dealings of the various tribes. We go on and we see ones like the inheritance of Caleb. We see how the Lord would deal specifically with the Levites. We see the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and such and so on. And we see these things laid out in the latter half of Joshua. But I want to focus on the stories of the first half. And there's some very neat applications along that line of them going in. Now, as I mentioned, I want to talk about their enemies. When they go in this book, they will fight against the city of Jericho, the little city of Ai, and then those ones that will come in and deceive the Gibeonites. These three, in one sense, can be a great reminder to us of our spiritual enemies. We can see, again in picture, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can see with this walled city of Jericho, a reminder of the mindset of this day and the world as that system. We think of Ai and what problems they had to deal with there because of sin and the flesh and what have you. There's our second enemy. We have to deal with that sin nature, the flesh and such. And then, of course, the Gibeonites, by virtue of their deception, is a reminder of how Satan comes in and in deceiving manner, the adversary in that sense. And so that's kind of a way we could lay out our studies. Before we look at the contrast between Moses and Joshua, let's think about how it appears to be about a year's period of time that we're dealing with in these early chapters. Let's look at some things that stand out. We have the appearance of the ark. The ark of God will be in this study quite a bit. We see it there in chapters 3 and 4 when they actually are crossing the Jordan River. We see again when they take Jericho, chapter 6. And then we see there when they're fighting against that little opponent of Ai. So we want to note the ark as it appears in this study. We also want to note that stones are significant symbols that come up in this Bible study throughout this study, but particularly in the early chapters. We see, again, when they cross over the Jordan, that would be a study in itself. We see there a set of stones, two set of stones, actually, that will be placed in the riverbed and some on the bank. And at Ai, we see stones there as dealing with the sin, chapter 7 and 8. Then in chapter 10, there are the Gibeonites. We see a reference to it. But then, let me just turn to the end of Joshua. And note in chapter 24, we see the mention of a stone. In the concluding verses of this book, Joshua 24, and we see in 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So the key here with the stone kind of summarizes things that we see earlier with stones being set up in the book of Joshua. We find the word witness there in verse 27 as a testimony, as a witness. And so again, I'm just kind of giving an introduction now, but I believe it will be spelled out more clearly when we get to that section, when we study them actually crossing over, and they use stones as a testimony, as a memorial. So we have memorials, in a sense. We remember things, both in just as people and as a nation or what have you, there are remembrances. But as the people of God, we remember the Lord and His death in particular. And so, not only the ark, but we see these stones. Now, there's also particular miracles. We see the crossing of the Jordan. We see the hailstone that would come along when, and the sun standing still there later on in chapter 10. As we see that that request there of Joshua. And then we see as well the walls of Jericho coming down. So there are in these stories these various miracles we can acknowledge. And so with that, let's think for a minute now on that contrast and comparison of Moses and Joshua. Think with me. The exhortation, chapter 1 of Joshua, note there in verse 6. Joshua 1:6, be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Be strong and of a good courage. And so we see this exhortation, but you know it's not unlike what Moses was told. Just back a page or two, we see in 31, and back in verse 7, and Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, as now we see the two of them, said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. So there we see two Joshua, yet with Moses involved. And once again, later on in verse 23 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 31:23, and he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of a good courage. You know, we need this exhortation. And we need it in the assembly of the Lord Jesus so often. We need to be reminded to be strong and of good courage, because in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives individually and in the assembly, you know, we need to be strong, and there are enemies. We do have difficult times and things to challenge us. And so as we are seeking to enjoy our present possession in Christ, the enemy doesn't want us to enjoy who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, and to be fruitful in what we do for Christ. You know, I think of Ezra. That's a wonderful study, and how there were certain adversaries that he faced, and how they tried so many different ploys. They would send letters. They would say, let us help you, and all these different things. And finally, by force and by power, they just said, you're going to stop this rebuilding. And it took years. And after the Lord sent the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, they did begin to rebuild. But those adversaries seemed to have a victory there on the short term. I think it was 14 years, and then they started rebuilding again, and they had already put the foundation in. And there had been shouting and weeping, but yet then later on they stopped. So we must be exhorted to be strong and of good courage, and to be encouraged in the inheritance that we have in Christ. So anyway, we see here they have been encouraged, exhorted.
Just one thing.
Yes, sir.
You're saying be strong and courageous. There they had adversaries that were very evident. And adversaries, you think, were perfect, and we know some of them are easy. But what would you say? What adversaries are Christians facing
today? Well, we see in the realm of the world, the flesh and the devil. Obviously, the flesh, for example, you could be on a desert island and you may not have the impact of the system of the world, but the flesh is there. And so we always have that. And then, of course, as we interact and want to be witnesses, you know, there's the balance of being witnesses in the world but not being of the world. And then, of course, that more deceptive aspect of Satan kind of interacting with those other two. But on specifics, you know, we don't face the outright persecution in the sense that other nations do as far as could lose their life and such as that. But there are a lot of impacts as far as the world, the humanistic worldview. We see a lot of that coming into the education of our kids and what have you, and just the non-tolerance of the being looking at one way as the answer. So I see that there's a lot of opposition in that sense of a non-Christian worldview, the pressure of wanting tolerance as opposed to having a set understanding that the Lord Jesus is the only way. Anything else, brother, on that? All right. Good morning.
Tolerance is a good one. The pressure to be to tolerate sin, that compromise, is tremendous, particularly in this country. In those nations where the Christians are actively visited, persecuted, the Christians didn't take much stronger stand on sin. There's a lot more at stake than in this country. There's a lot of pressure to be tolerant of sin, inside and outside.
That's true. Okay, so we're looking at Joshua. We've mentioned how that there are the comparisons of the man Moses and the man Joshua, as we see Moses as deliverer, Joshua as the captain, and looking at the enemies that they would face and how they would remind us of enemies that we face. The first being they both, Moses and Joshua, receive exhortation. As we see Moses talking to Joshua, and then later on Joshua, of course, being reminded to be strong and of good courage. Secondly, we see there was the response of the people back in Exodus 24:3, and they said, all that you say we will do. And we see a similar thing said there in at the end of chapter 1 of Joshua, there when he's talking about these 2.5 tribes and carrying on from there. And 1:16, and they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do. Whatsoever thou sendest us, we will go." It's interesting to see that in both realms of Moses and the day of Joshua. Another one is very obvious: the spies. We find the spies. Of course, there was the 12 spies and 10 that had the evil report. Back in the days of Moses, and as we're going to look at, Lord willing, in a bit, we see the two spies that come in this Joshua study. We see a bit of application here, but in the day of Moses, there was the Passover blood, and that's a great gospel story. And then, of course, we see that scarlet line that would be let down there in the story with Rahab. Other things we see, of course, another obvious one is the Red Sea being parted and crossed there with Moses. We have the Jordan River we'd like to study later this morning as it is parted. One that stands out is very encouraging to me is the Holy Ground spoken of there is Moses and his call. Exodus 3, he was told to take off his shoes for the ground wherewith he stood was holy ground. Here, as they are about to embark into their first battle at the end of chapter 5, before Jericho, Joshua is told the same thing. You stand on holy ground. We find the two mounts that speak of blessing and cursing. It's back in Deuteronomy. We see the reminder of that in a very apt place in Joshua 8, because there he had been dealing with sin. And once they had dealt with sin as an assembly, then we see the blessing that came forth and they defeated Ai. So that's just a kind of reminder that the Lord, we see the blessing of the Lord after sin is dealt with. And so the two mounts were brought before as a reminder of cursing and blessing. And that was as well in the day of Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy. The death of these two men are brought before us. As well. And then we see interesting, in the days of Moses when he would raise his hands at the Red Sea, and then a later time with the Amalekites, picture of the flesh dealing with them, victory when he would have his hands raised. And yet we see with Joshua in chapter 8 a similar thing as well there, again with Ai there when they would have the final victory after earlier defeat. Let's note that in chapter 5 and 9 it speaks of the word reproach. This is the last that I mentioned to you, these comparisons. In 5 and 9, as they're about to go into their first battle, they're at home base Gilgal, and he says, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." The word reproach there, as we see the rolling away, that word Gilgal. And so there was that reproach of Egypt in the days of Joshua, where with Moses we find that word, but it's in the Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11. And you may recall in 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And such is that reproach of Christ there, as he's talking about the faith of Moses. So,
what does that word reproach mean in this context?
In this context, Joshua?
In Hebrews, where did that same word used?
Well, that's a good question. You may have something for us if you... Can you,
I don't know.
You don't know? Okay. Back in Joshua. Yeah. I need to look it up a little better myself. But we see their reproach of Egypt. There's with the circumcision and the things that were new as they were coming into the land. We see the Passover again. And we see they no longer ate the manna. And yet here was the rolling back, and we see the circumcision and such, and they could put away, as it were, they had separated from Egypt. And so tying in with their past with Egypt, is my understanding there in that sense.
I thought that, first of all, there are 400 years of their Egypt remaining, Egypt being a picture of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that was unfortunate in itself. But then the fact that they left Egypt, go be in the promised land, and then they sin and they wandered for 40 years. So I wonder if it would tie into them being mocked because you are mean.
That's what you've been talking about. There was ridicule in the church.
Ridicule of Egypt, I guess, because they didn't get the promised land, or
probably not the approach.
Could be both. Could we even went to Hebrews? And you might have said, esteeming the reproach of Christ.
Of Christ, yeah.
We'll see if you agree.
Right. That's why I didn't want to answer the second part.
But Hebrews is said, it deals with the individual Christ being, what context is that? What are we reading?
It's in Hebrews 11.
26.
4:26. Yeah.
That's interesting, speaking of, sorry, using Christ for reference of an Old Testament, his faith.
What's your question? Christ the Lord? I have to look up a study on the word reproach to see what in English, what is that word?
Christ on the cross. What happened to Christ on the cross?
He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. You are the king of the Jews. Come on down. If you're the son of God, come on down from the cross. So the ridicule of Christ, people mocking him, saying, if you say you're all that, what you're saying is not going to be true, because at that point, he was dying of shame from that, what he predicted himself.
Right.
They didn't think, but to me, the Lord was kingdom, right? Because of the taunting of the world, of Christ, the taunting of the world, of the people of Israel, because they said, we're leaving Egypt, the world, to go to the promised land, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They 40 years of war.
Yeah, and Moses, that man that there is calling, from there on, even though he had hesitation at first, let my people go. Who am I to say he sent me? The I Am, and then we see the I Am of the New Testament, and so it's kind of neat to, acknowledge an Old Testament character with the name Christ.
I don't know,
We're studying more.
I got a sense of it, but we think of reproach as a negative thing, but in that passage in 11, it's certainly Hebrews 11, it can't be a negative thing. It's a reproach. It sure has a deeper meaning than that.
It is a negative. He took the reproach of Christ. He took that value, just like we should take that value, that of what the world, no matter what the world talks about, I hear what you're saying.
Okay?
Yeah, the thing is that I prefer that, knowing that, or even going with the right side here, knowing that my inheritance, my eternal inheritance, is secure. So the temporary pleasures of this world mean nothing compared to the reproach of Christ while I'm here, because I am having eternal state.
Persecutions, in a sense.
Persecutions, ridicule. Well, I guess I'm relating to the reproach of Christ being true when he was on the cross, when he was dressed up like Herod.
I was looking at it as he would most say he would rather be reproached by Christ.
I think if 1 Peter is too, maybe going along the line, you know, 1 Peter talks about us as pilgrims and strangers, and it goes on about the suffering of the Christ and suffering of us as believers, and has a lot to say about, you know, the things of how it's for us to suffer, not as busybodies for our own fault, but to suffer for Christ's name's sake.
Right.
Yes.
Right. That's why I think we're Christ. Not Christ really.
No, I don't think you mean ridicule.
Yeah, no. I think it's
the
ridicule
of
the world of Christ being put upon us.
All right. Appreciate those comments. Okay, as we, let's think a minute now back to comparing Joshua and Ephesians a little bit. We noted that to begin with, like Hebrews and Leviticus carry on well as far as comparisons, Joshua and Ephesians do as well. The same position and practice. As we mentioned, Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There we think of position. Maybe let's turn to Ephesians and just note some key things there. When we think of our positional truths, from the New Testament perspective, these are things that do not change. We're in Christ. Not only are we blessed with all spiritual blessings, we come over here in chapter 2 and verse 6, we are raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. The study of in the heavenlies, you may have endeavored that last month. But that's a good study, some five times. And then back in chapter 1, we should have noted we were near that verse 3. There in verse 6, an example of being accepted in the Beloved. So those are things that we have in Christ. We that are saved that do not change. We are seated, we're accepted, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And yet, the word inheritance. Let's think about that as we see the overlaps a little bit. Now, in Joshua, even though we're looking largely at the first 10 chapters and hopefully the first 6 this morning, it's the latter part of Joshua where you actually see the term more often of possess and inheritance, if I recall. A large amount of those are in the second half of the book, the term inheritance. But we see the concept brought out there in chapter 1. But in Ephesians, while you're there, we see Ephesians 1:11, speaking of us in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And it goes on to explain things along that line, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So it speaks there of obtaining an inheritance. Verse 14, of course there, as we see in verses 13 and 14, dealing with the role of the Spirit of God in our salvation and such. 14, speaking of the Spirit of God, as the pledge or earnest of our inheritance. Moreover, in verse 18, we find that term inheritance in a unique sense of as we're his inheritance. The wherefore, verse 15, as he carries on down, speaking of the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that is given to us, verse 17, 18, he says, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And rest the context there. Inheritance. And so we see some overlap, Ephesians and Joshua. The contrast to that, however, is the strong words of chapter 5 as you get into the more practical part of the book. And there he's exhorting about various sins that should not be named, he says, once among the saints. Should not be named among the saints. And so he says in 5 and 5, he uses the word inheritance there about those that evidence those who don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So it's kind of an opposite use of the word, I guess, as far as what the son don't have. The word possess. Now, I should have said inheritance is in Joshua, some 47 references. Possess, possession, such, we see some 24 times. Perhaps we could overlap that in Ephesians with the term in Christ, in Him, in Himself, and such as that. That possession that we have of being His and being in Him and to tie in with our inheritance. But you know, that brings a possession and inheritance. We think in the physical term, but let's relate it spiritual to riches. We know what it is to have physical riches, material blessings, but in Ephesians, it's not that we're blessed with some material blessings. No, it's talking about we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And so we think of that word riches. That's a neat word to trace through Ephesians. We see riches as Ephesians 1:7, for example. I'm talking about the riches of His grace there in connection with the forgiveness of sins that's been afforded to us, redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So the riches we have is far beyond the material things that could be afforded to us, whether we have those or not. And more references about riches. Riches of His grace is a term repeated again in Ephesians 2, and this time verse 7. Verse 6 had spoke of that position we have of being seated in the heavenlies. He goes on to say in verse 7 that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So that a wonderful situation we have of being seated positionally in the heavenlies, and yet He looks future in the ages to come. And we think of the magnitude of what we have in Christ, and that to think on into the future, learning and experiencing the grace and mercy of God. So it got tied in with the riches of His grace. Then we see over in chapter 3 and 8, here is Paul talking of the mystery, mysteries of the New Testament here in connection with the church. And he's been dealing with Jew and Gentile being brought into one body, those that are saved. And we see 3 and 8, he says, unto whom also, in less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so what we have to our possession is described in such a way as unsearchable riches. And so... And then finally, there's a couple of references as well. We'll drop down in the same chapter, verse 16. We find that word riches. This time it's in connection with the riches of His glory. We had already seen a couple of riches of His grace. Here's riches of His glory. 3:16. This is in the midst of His attitude of prayer. Paul is saying in verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father. And in that, he says in 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might and etc. and to know the love of God as you go through that attitude of prayer. So, as we see the riches of His glory brought before us, we see that term back in 1:18 we already read. So, just laying out why are we comparing Ephesians and Joshua. We see our possession, our inheritance, the riches that we have in Christ. Here they were as a nation, as a people, on an earthly sense, go in and obtain. Here we are in a spiritual sense. Here's what we have. But you know, we could move for a moment and think of the practice, and I'll stop with this here in just a moment. Quarter till break, normally they're about, okay. And then we'll try to get into some specific stories of Joshua in the next couple sessions. But from the positions of practice, of course, practice-wise, Joshua was told to be strong and of good courage. We saw in Ephesians 6:10 about putting on the whole armor of God. While we're in Ephesians, I'll try to be fairly quick on this. Let's look at the world, the flesh, and the devil in Ephesians, as we saw that those are our enemies today and how we're seeing application of that in Joshua. Ephesians 2:2, let's think of the world. Ephesians 2:2, the world. As we see this beginning of chapter 2 pointing out our past condition without Christ, he says, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world. And we see that tied in, of course, with the power of the hour of Satan and such. Moreover, in chapter 5, as we're thinking about the world is our enemy in one sense, in 5 and 15, the believer, having just been told that we should walk in light, not in darkness, we shouldn't have these sins that the world has as something that's attributed to us, if you read through the chapter. But in 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so, in a sense here, he's saying we need to know how to walk in this world if we're believers. There needs to be the redeeming of the time, verse 16, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, in this world, in this system that's surrounding, we need to know how to walk as believers. And then, as we move from the world, let's think about what Ephesians says about the flesh. We compare the world to Jericho in Joshua. We compare the flesh to the study of Ai. In Ephesians 2 again, where he's talking about our former condition without Christ, verse 3 goes on to say, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's our condition without Christ and that dealing with the flesh and stuff. Again, we'll go back to 5, as we were in a moment ago. In 5 and 3, he's describing things that shouldn't be named among the saints. But he says in verse chapter 5, 3, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetous, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. And he carries on about that for a few verses. And so there are evidences of the flesh and sin. And then finally, the third enemy in Joshua that we study is to be the Gibeonites, the deceivers, a picture of Satan. We've already noted Ephesians 6 talks about the devil, that we're to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. So those are just some basic introductory thoughts. In Joshua, Joshua was the captain. Israel was to learn dependence upon the true captain in heaven. They had that man there, Joshua, but as you see in chapter 5, the captain will speak to him before they go to Jericho there whenever he says, take off your shoes. It's like, all right, you're the captain, Joshua, but you need to realize who the captain is. And so in a sense, I could remind us, as just a little side trail here, that as those in oversight leadership, we're under shepherds. We're to have the balance of, on one end, we're not the Lord over the flock, but on the other end, if we don't lead and guide, then there's basically practically no elders. So there's the balance there. But ultimately, he's the head. He's the chief shepherd. And so perhaps we can take that as an application. So that's with Joshua. In the course of Ephesians, we see that it emphasizes the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. We learn our dependence on the risen head. Closing prayer? Or, okay. Do you mind closing this in prayer? Break.
Thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us.